Okay? All right, so here we are. We're going to go through the second section this evening, and we'll review a little bit, but let's pray before we begin and ask God's blessing upon this time together. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the great night that you created for your glory, the beautiful scenery and the weather and the glory that declares who you are, the great creator of all things. There is nothing that is that you have not made, and there is just every reason to rejoice when we see it. And so, Father, we do pray that you'd bless us, illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we come to the Word and look through the confession and understand how we are saved and how those who don't come to salvation in the election of your predestinated order. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. Okay, so last night we did leave off with section, I think we got to section 4, and we're going to start with 5. But before we do that, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to, because tonight is the side of the, we mentioned last night that based on Thomas Boston's work, and not just his work, it's a biblical mandate. There's the pre-fall, post-fall, the grace of God saving and presenting the covenant of redemption in Genesis 3:15. And then the fourth, of course, is glorification or damnation. So there is a fourfold state of man in the scriptures. And there's a lot of information, just if you read through the 66 books of canon, that deal with this, because we see it through the history of humanity and their sinfulness. And Jim Sr. and I were talking before, and even up to Noah's ark again, and you don't have to go read too far to see how corrupt man is in his sin. But if you would turn to Psalm 32, the first two verses, and then we'll get started on some of the other things and looking and review, but just a couple scripture readings. Or actually, I'll just read this and then we'll review a few things. But Psalm 32 is just these first few verses of Psalm 32, we hear from the word of the Lord, we hear, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And of course, the psalmist goes on and says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into a drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is a promise, of course, for someone who's regenerated, as we'll look at. And then if you would, just turn to Psalm 119 and keep your finger there at the first 16 verses. We may not read all of that, but that's where we'll start. But let us begin to look a little bit at what we saw last night of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. That is chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mentioned last night that the section on creation and then providence precede this particular chapter. So you have 4, 5, and then 6, creation, providence, and then of the fall of man, sin, and punishment thereof. Now, the divines were very wise in the way they put this together. They took a great painstaking time to put this together, including the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism, and the order of worship for family worship and different things in the 1647 edition, which we hold to as a denomination. Very quickly, our first parents. Who are our first parents? Adam and Eve. And we saw last night they were seduced by the temptations of Satan. They sinned, and that one single sin caused everything that we see now. We see total chaos. If, this is just a side note, this is free. Everything we know in our culture that we see now is chaotic. We see the political arena that's taking place right now. We see that there are candidates, there are communists, socialists, they believe in big government, not small. So you, all of these things aren't just by happen chance or by chance. There's no such thing as chance. And I don't know if I mentioned that last Wednesday or not, but no chance. There is no chance. Chance is a myth. Everything was ordained by God to take place. And it happens so that He teaches us through those things He puts us through. So when you go through something, you are going through it because He has decreed it for you to go through it, to come out of it better for it and learning from it. And some of this is chastisement. Some of it is simply He knows better all the time what we need than we ourselves do. So we may think we're getting a bad day, but really in the decree of God and His will, which is coming to pass, is what He has determined for us before the foundations of the world. And of course, then we see that this, their sin, personal, original sin, God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit this, to permit having purpose to order it to His own glory. So God knew this was going to happen. He wasn't surprised by this. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. This is the doctrine of total depravity. This is, of course, teaching that there's nothing good in man, not anything. There's nothing good in us. No one is good, no, not one. No one seeks after God, no, not one. How many of you have heard many, many times people say, well, I'm seeking God? No, they're not. That is a falsehood. Many people say it. Many people will even comment and say, well, that guy really seems like he's seeking God. No, they're not. So we need to be very definitive in how we define our terms. Do people seek God? The Bible says no. So this isn't my opinion. This is what the Scriptures teach. No one seeks after God. All of our righteousness, which is not righteousness, is as filthy rags. It stinks. So in the nostrils of God, we can't pray if we're not saved. The heavens aren't opened up to us so that we can come boldly to the throne room of grace. So as we get into this regeneration and understanding that all of our faculties of soul and body are totally defiled and corrupt to the point where there is just nothing, we're slaves to sin. And being slaves to sin means we have no freedom. But when we become Christians, Lord willing, that's the case for many people and many more people in the future, as God gathers His elect before He returns, or we pass away before His return and the consummation and the end of the world, we will obviously rejoice in that day. But we live forever with Christ. Now, the alternative to that, or the other side, there's only two places the Scripture teaches of possibly you can go after you die, is heaven or hell. The Scriptures teach of no other place. Now, I'm not going to get into this real thick and into it tonight, but of course the Roman Catholic Church teaches of a place called purgatory, or the limbonic, it's a limbo. It's a place where they're floating around, they're praying, people are praying for them. And still to this day, people spend thousands, millions of dollars and pay indulgences to get their loved ones out of purgatory and to go to heaven, which is blasphemy, of course, because Jesus Christ is the only way. One mediator, not two, three, four different ways to heaven. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death is in sin, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. We mentioned that the ordinary generation was significant, and Laura answered that question last night when it was asked. Ordinary generation is that we all come into the world by ordinary generation, except for the one who is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, was placed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit without the normal way people come in to the world. And so we need to be very clear on that. Christ was placed in the womb of Mary. He was the Son of God. This was a miraculous thing. Okay? If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. If you don't believe in these basic doctrines, you have a problem. Okay, it's called unbelief. And then very quickly, let's see. Okay, section four, from this original corruption, notice the language, original corruption, original sin, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Holy, not H, but W, H-O-L-L-Y, wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgression. So our whole bent is to do evil in the fall. In the fallen state of man is to just do wrong all the time. And prior to your conversion as a Christian, you did nothing for or had no desire to do anything for God. As a matter of fact, if you know, you hear people give their testimonies or different things that they came out of a life of maybe violent crime, or you hear these people say, I could outsmoke you, I could outdrink you, I could do, they give these big heavy testimonies. I'm not big on testimonies, by the way, but you hear these things, but they were doing this and taking it to the extreme and to the point where God sometimes takes these people who are not of the elect and he turns them over, as Romans 1 tells us, he turns them over to complete destruction. And they exchange the truth for a lie. They exchange God's truth for a lie. They serve the creature rather than the creator. It's a very serious indictment upon mankind. This is what we see here. This is what we see in the scriptures throughout. And then we need to start then with this particular section tonight of regeneration, where we have this language in section 5, and listen very closely. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, what does that mean? I'll get a little help from Gordon Clark. It's just the beginning of his commentary on this, and I'm going to quote from Clark. He says, the confession, speaking from what we just heard, he says, the confession will start to describe the great plan of salvation after section 4, because now we're on section 5, the great plan of salvation in the next chapter, before leaving the doctrine of sin, it includes section 5, which we just read, on the sinfulness of the regenerate person. Now, this isn't to be cause confusion. All of us know we still sin. John tells us in his first epistle that if we say we have no sin, we are what? We're liars. And so that type of lying is part of this corruption. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly sin. So on this basis, Clark says, of the regenerate person, the main point is that regeneration does not immediately, listen closely, does not immediately eradicate sin. And this is where we'll get into sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. Indeed, no matter how saintly a Christian may become, he never achieves sinless perfection in this life. Now, there are people that believe they can reach sinless perfection. John Wesley of the 18th century, did believe in Christian perfection. He practiced it. He thought that you could attain to it. There are different movements, the holiness movement and different places like that believe you can reach a state of sinless perfection. That's a heresy, and it's anti-biblical. It's not extra-biblical, it's anti-biblical. It has no place in the scriptures. Clark, continuing to reinforce what I just said, some professing Christians profess that sinless perfection is possible. Is possible. And some even profess they have attained it. Some even have profess that they have attained it. Have you ever had contact with the holiness groups, as I just mentioned? Have you ever heard of the victorious life movement? Do you recall the phrase complete instantaneous perfection? And so we will stop there with Dr. Gordon Clark, because he can, well, I mean, I love Dr. Clark, but I want to start to look now at this section and break it down. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. Now, we talked about pre-fall, post-fall, and the promise of salvation. Genesis 3:15 states that God would send a Savior. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. That is the good news. So right after the fall, God, as we mentioned last night in the picture, God's grace, he covered them with the skin of an animal, and he helped them because they were struggling, because they had just fallen. They felt guilty. They felt shame. How many of you ever felt shame? You know, there's that shame feeling, guilt feeling that you have when you sin as a Christian. What is interesting to note is that as non-Christians, we could do all sorts of things and sleep like babies at night and not even care about what we just did that day and forget about it. And like the Proverbs tells us, the wicked lie on their beds at night planning and devising more wicked things to do the next day. So they're calculating, devising. And so that's what wicked minds do. That's what fallen man is. His mind has been affected. The technical term that you've heard before is the noetic effects of sin, not spelled like Noah, but N-O-E-T-I-C. The noetic effects of sin is the brain has been defiled because of the fall. And that's why we still are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, from the hymn that we're familiar with. We feel ourselves drifting or being pulled or tempted, and we are sucked into some sin. And so this regeneration, although we are regenerated, and although it be through Christ, through who? Christ alone, nothing else. The mediator who died on the cross, who died before the foundations of the world, as we mentioned last night. We believe in predestination. We don't believe these things just happen in chunks. It actually happened before the foundations of the world. Now, a New Testament passage that comes to mind. Jesus Christ, even while we were still sinners, died for us. Well, I don't know anyone here who was alive when Jesus died on the cross. I wasn't. You weren't. But yet he died for us, didn't he? So he already had purchased us before the foundations of the world. That's the beauty of predestination. It gives you rest. It gives you peace. It gives you understanding of who's in control. God is in control. There's nothing that shocks God or you know, he goes, what just happened here? You know, this is not our God. That would be a God small g, as if they could be shocked. But through Christ, pardoned and mortified. Now, mortified is a significant term, isn't it? Because we're called to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're called to mortify sin. We're called to abhor our sin. Now, this is significant because we need to hate sin. But even in regeneration, we still love sin. And this is what the divines are getting at. Yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. In other words, it's not like a different kind of sin than pre-conversion. It's still properly, truly sin. That's why we have to confess our sins. You come to the table of the Lord. You have a corporate confession of sin. All of us should individually confess our sins and do it quickly. And also, when we sin against one another, we should go to that person and say, I confess that I sinned against you. And it's not, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't speak of sorry. The Bible speaks of, I sinned against you. I'm asking you to, what? Forgive me. That is significant. Sorry doesn't cut it. I'm sorry. You can say you're sorry till you're blue in the face and it won't mean anything. But when you really are convicted of offending a brother or sister, or if that brother or sister comes to you with an offense, you must ask them to forgive you. And once you forgive them, can you bring it up again? Is that forgiveness? That's why Jesus cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea. He doesn't bring them up. He's not the one who reminds us of what we used to do. Who does that? Satan, the accuser of the brethren. So we know that it's really sin. So when we sinned today in word, thought, or deed, it's a real sin. Now, Matthew 22:14 says, for many are invited, but few are chosen. The word invited in this verse may be translated called. Now, we've heard this many times. As many other translations have it, many are indeed invited in that they hear the outward call of the gospel. In other words, you tell them the gospel. But only a few are among God's chosen ones. This is very important that you understand this. Few are they that find it. Finding it means conversion. Finding it means you didn't find it on your own. It means God invaded. Remember I said a divine invasion. Regeneration is outside of yourself. You didn't regenerate yourself. God did it in time and history and time and space that we live in. But he always was going to do it if you're going to be a Christian. And for those who never accept Jesus Christ and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, they were always never not, good English teachers in the room, never not going to get saved. So they reject the gospel and they aren't the chosen ones. So few are among God's chosen ones. In other words, there's few people. And therefore, genuine and permanent professions of faith only come from these people, the chosen ones, the ones that God elected before the foundation of the world. Now, let's dissect a little more of what regeneration, the regenerated, means. Well, regeneration precedes everything. That is, the Holy Spirit regenerates us even when we don't know it. In other words, it's not something that we're, you know, you could be hearing the gospel. You may be converted in a worship service in a church. You may be in your car. Well, I don't know. Everybody has a different story. But you know some change has taken place when you're regenerated, because now your will has been taken captive by the Holy Spirit, and now you are changed and you're made a brand new creature in Christ. The old man is done away with and the new man has taken over. The heart of stone is taken out, the new heart of flesh is put in, and there is a significant change. And we need to be very clear on that. The sinful nature of man is the mind's strong disposition toward evil. Colossians 1:21, Romans 8:5-7. Regeneration is a work of God in which He changes this evil disposition. He takes our evil disposition and He changes it. Not just for a little while, but it's forever. It's permanent. That's why Jesus said, "No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand." You can't lose your salvation if you truly are converted. This evil disposition into one that delights in the laws and precepts of God. And this results in what amounts to a spiritual resurrection. We live in the resurrection. We have been resurrected with the first brother, our eldest brother Christ, who experienced the first resurrection from the dead. So in other words, are we waiting to be resurrected? No, we're living in it now. Will our bodies be changed into the glorious bodies we're promised, as I said, pre-fall, post-fall, grace, and glorification? That means we will get new bodies. Now, we shouldn't be confused by this, because we understand that Paul was very clear. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Appointed to be born, appointed to be die, to die. There is not a possibility. There is no, you can't give a little speck or molecule of saying that that time can be changed. You were appointed. For instance, Billy, when was your birthday? What day were you born?
August 8th.
August 8th. I'm sure he'll be bringing up his birthday pretty soon. He'll make mention of it many times. You know, it's my birthday coming up. Just saying. I've gotten to know Billy a little bit to know that that's probably the case. But anyway, but he was born on August 8th. That was the exact day God appointed him to be born. He had nothing to do with it. Now, Billy, are you going to die someday? Okay. Or he may be alive when Jesus Christ returns. We don't know. But if he does die before Christ returns, that day is appointed as fixed as the day that he was born. You can't change it. You can't alter it. So we know that we are born in the exact second, if you want to use time, and we die on the exact second. So this is important stuff to understand, because Christians, evangelicals are lost, and they fumble around with these doctrines, and they fumble around with these basic tenets of the faith. These are basic tenets of the faith. They should be basic, but they're, for many evangelicals, they think they can manipulate things, or, you know, these types of things. And I quoted Billy Joel, the piano player. Remember, he said, I think I said this even last year, but I used it on Sunday, you know, only the good die young, and these ridiculous things that people come up with. Well, there's nobody good. No, not one that's righteous. So whoever died even young was wicked and died wicked in his sins, unless he was a Christian, then he died and went to heaven. But that's a really ridiculous song and quite worthless to listen to. But at the same time, we understand that regeneration is a drastic, now listen closely, is a drastic and permanent transformation at the deepest level of an intellect. Regeneration is a drastic and permanent transformation at the deepest level of one's personality and intellect, which we may call a radical reconstruction. Now, I think that Dr. Kohler Sr. is a wonderful testimony of this, as he has given his testimony as being an atheist. But when he was regenerated, he was radically and permanently and drastically yanked out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light. And he's never been that same person since. Do you understand? His mind was changed. His intellect was changed. He started to see things through the eyes and the lens of Scripture. There's an altercation that takes place that is so radical, drastic. We use words like that. Something drastic happened to me today. You know, these types of things. Oh, it was so drastic. But drastic is the conversion of a sinner. The person's most basic commitments are turned to God. Turn to God. We didn't do it. Turn to God. Away from the abominable objects and principles that he or we once served. This change in his first principle of thought and conduct generates a rippling effect, that transforms the entire spectrum of his worldview and lifestyle. In other words, what's being said here is this regeneration that takes place totally alters the way you think and see things. And I would add, whether you like it or not. Because if God regenerates you, you are going to be his forevermore, and he will work you into true biblical Christianity. If you are in a Roman Catholic Church and you become a convert, you're not going to stay there too long if you're really regenerated, because you're going to start looking at stuff and going, this isn't what the Scriptures teach. Pray to Mary, pray to Saint whoever, saying, you know, all these icons and idols and everything else and the Eucharist, and you start to think, what's going on? And pretty soon you basically just have to leave. Well, they're not going to transfer you to a Reformed Presbyterian church, but nevertheless, we don't want their transfers. So your whole worldview changes. How you view the world is through the lens of Scripture as a Christian. Now, regeneration, or being born again, as Christ spoke of, occurs in conjunction with God's effectual call towards his chosen ones, 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18, he enables them to respond in faith and repentance. So what takes place first? Regeneration precedes all of these beautiful things that we believe in. Repentance. You can't repent if you're not regenerated. Your faith can't be pleasing to God if you're not regenerated. So all of these things that we understand and we use all the time are preceded in regeneration. And the divines saw fit to put this in here. This means that regeneration precedes faith. That is, a person is not born again by faith. In other words, not just by faith, but he is enabled to believe because God has first regenerated him. Faith is not the precondition of regeneration. Rather, regeneration is the precondition of faith. Now, this probably get repeated here, but this takes us out of the equation altogether in how one is saved. We have nothing to do with our salvation. It is Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. Okay? This is where the solas come in. And you have the solas listed on your website, and I think you did a series on the solas at one point. And so you have these solas, sola scriptura, right? Which gives us all this information that we're even speaking of tonight, all these propositions. Now the reason, and let me just close out with some of this. The reason some Christians think that regeneration occurs by faith is because they have confused regeneration with salvation. In general, and with justification in particular, when the word salvation is applied to the sinner, it is general. It is a general term that implies a number of things. Listen closely again. Such as the items discussed in this particular area we're talking about. In justification, God confers upon the elect the righteousness merited by Christ. Justification by faith alone is a legal act. Jesus Christ justified us. His righteousness is imputed to us by faith alone. And so we owe everything to Christ. We serve Him with a delight in our heart. We should. And so we have to understand that justification is critical. Without justification, without the legal act and the satisfaction of God's wrath, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, then you have nothing. You have no chance. This is why the reformers, Luther's quote, and other reformers said the same thing, that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. And Luther, I believe, said 5 minutes. I would argue even 1 second. If a church does not hold the justification by faith alone, it's not a church. It can't be. Because you have a bunch of people that don't even understand the basic doctrine of how they're even able to worship God or talk to God and have a relationship in prayer, come boldly to the throne room of grace. The Bible teaches that we are justified by faith and not that we are regenerated by faith. Confusion results when one considers justification and regeneration as both referring to salvation in the same sense. And so there's logic and there's what we would call rational thinking, not irrational thinking. And this is where we will move on. And let me see what we got here. Section 6 says this. Every sin, both original and actual. Don't you love the way this reads? Now, not many people can write like this anymore. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God. Whose law? God's law. Everyone who is not in obedience to God's law is a lawless lawbreaker. In other words, they're in a continuous breaking of God's law. And contrary thereunto does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to the death caused by the sin, the original sin, with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. This is significant. Even though someone lives a long life outside of Jesus Christ, not being regenerated, not being saved, he is subject, or she is subject, with all the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and then eternal damnation. It's not a good picture, is it? That's why we want to see people converted. But as I think I mentioned last night, maybe I didn't, our frustration shouldn't be Well, I witnessed to them, but it didn't work, God. No, you tell them the good news. You give them the gospel, but the rest is, of course, the Holy Spirit's job. Even when you're witnessing, it's the Holy Spirit's job. And the Word of God does not come back void. It goes out in blessing or cursing. And that's what you have to remember when you're being obedient and you're really giving the gospel, not a watered-down gospel. Well, give it a shot. And you know, I have to say it because people still do it. People still say it. And you hear it, especially from a lot of the popular named teachers, so-called teachers, charlatans and such. Give Jesus a try. Have you heard that one? You know, like, try Jesus out. Just give him a shot. See if it works. That is not the gospel. The gospel is repent of your sins. Calling them to the mandate to repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Because you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And should you not repent and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you're not regenerated, you are going to be this person who eventually, after suffering and being tormented in this life, see that word temporal? That's here. That's here and now, horizontal. But then the eternal is the vertical by which you will be damned. And that person will spend eternity in hell. To review very quickly, God has chosen a number of individuals to receive salvation. I'm doing pretty good here. Number of individuals to receive salvation. Christ came to this earth, which he created, by the way, and paid the price of sin for these chosen ones. Each of the elect is summoned to believe the gospel at specific times appointed by God. However, since the elect are born sinners, there is present within them a strong disposition toward evil, which we've gone over, which renders them unable and unwilling to respond. Therefore, God regenerates the elect sinners as he summons them and places in each of them a new nature. We've mentioned this already, but it always needs to be repeated. That is disposed toward God. Prior to conversion, you're not toward God. You don't care. Matter of fact, the language is you hate God. You're at enmity against God. You have no desire for God. You actually blaspheme God. You mock God. You deny God. So disposed towards God and righteousness. Thus, regeneration is a monergistic work. What's that mean? God only. His covenant is monoploric, monergistic. He doesn't negotiate with you. Well, if you come to me, then I'm going to bless you. No, he slams you into the kingdom by regeneration. Again, I want you to get the picture in your head. It is a divine invasion. Has nothing to do with you. You didn't die on the cross. You couldn't bring yourself to Jesus Christ. If you could, the gospel is what? Worthless. It is not true. And Paul lays this out in 1 Corinthians 15. He gives them their argument and then he blows them out of the water. Because he knew that the gospel was true. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is what the scriptures teach. Now think about that for a minute. Let God be true and every man a liar. There is only one that is true, God. His word is absolutely truth. For the young people here, where do you find truth?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. Would you agree, girls in the back there, with your Westminster Confessions? Is that a yes? Oh, there, yeah. Is it true that Jesus Christ died on the cross?
Yeah.
Do you ever hear that from Jim and Debbie and the teachers at school? Do you ever hear them say that? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's only one. He doesn't share His glory with anyone. And so, let God be true and every man a liar. So that means our total dependence is on the propositional revelation in the Word of God. So where should we have our noses in every day? The Bible. The very sacred Scriptures that God preserved, as we see in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that we are in a monergistic, beautiful work that Christ did for us. We didn't seek it. We didn't look for it. It is a work of God that produces its effects without any cooperation from the one being saved. You don't cooperate. And many people in the churches deny this truth. The Arminians say they cooperate. And this is why they live in a state of confusion. They live in a state of guilt. Now, I asked you earlier to turn to Psalm 119, and we'll do that, but I also want to close with a passage from 1 John before we close with prayer tonight, because this is important. Am I done? Yeah, I'm done. I want to get that wild stuff going on here. Hang on. Check that out. Ooh. Doesn't take much. Okay. Psalm 119. Listen to the beautiful language from the psalmist. Now, if you read Psalm 119, you're going to see line upon line, precept upon precept of the love of the law of God. The love of the law of God. And he starts in Psalm 119, verse 1, you hear this language, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way." Now, you can only be blessed in the undefiled if you're a Christian. So this is a message for believers. "Who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies." Let me make I don't want anybody to be confused. We want unbelievers to read this, because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts to the quick. So people can be reading the Bible, not understanding a word in it, and then be converted by reading the Word of God, because the Word of God is power. Okay? And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. "But blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes." That's a good prayer to pray every day. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes!" Exclamation mark. "Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." Verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" Question mark. "By taking heed according to Your word." That's the only way. "With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not..." Now when you hear, "with my whole heart I have sought You," this is a convert. This isn't an unbeliever. An unbeliever can't seek God. "With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments." Do you see this? This is a prayer of a Christian mind pleading with God, don't let me depart from your holy word. Don't let me depart from this great conversion I have experienced, being born again. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, this is why you read in the historical accounts in Old Testament where they would build altars to what Yahweh had done for them, because they remembered his promises. And when it was fulfilled, they would build an altar. And then they would move on. Now in closing then tonight, as it's just about 8. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, let's see, says, where am I at here? Let me make sure, verse 19, I believe. First John chapter 1, and I'm looking for the verse, and I'm having... Oh, I'm sorry. It's beginning in the 5th verse of 1 John chapter 1. Because we've established, we have listened, we've seen from the confession that we still sin, we still need to be about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, but this is our life, will be a life of confession, a life of confessing our sins to a faithful God who has already forgiven us for these sins. Jesus paid the price. So when you're forgiven, you're actually being forgiven for something he paid for at the on the cross. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Can we get an amen from that one?
Amen.
Amen. All sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our sins and forgive us and cleanse us from all of our If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But verse 9 is the promise that when we confess our sins, he's faithful. He cleanses us from that sin and we move on. Sanctification is the process by which you're always moving forward in the kingdom of God. It's significant. Sanctification, you never stand still. I've made mention before, and your pastors have probably made mention, sometimes it seems like you're stuck in the mud. But even feeling like you're stuck in the mud, you're actually moving forward in sanctification as a true Christian. So we need to confess our sins. Briefly, any comments or questions before I pray? So we all need to obey the law of God, hide the law of the Lord in our hearts, and understand that even though Adam and Eve fell, Christ was promised. God gave us the covenant of grace, whereby which we are saved, the covenant of redemption, by which He sent His only begotten Son, the perfect Lamb of God. This isn't a trick question. Did it have to be Jesus? Yes, it did. Theologians wrestled with this, and there's different theories, but it's what's called the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ being the Lamb. Couldn't have been somebody else. It had to be Him, because He was perfect. He's never sinned. Let's pray together. Father, our God, we thank You for the great and glorious day, again, that You created for Your glory. You've placed us in it. You've kept us in it. You've kept us safe. You brought us here safely. We thank You for that. We ask that our hearts and minds would be fixed and seized by Thy word forevermore. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.